In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading. I want to talk this morning about the experience of the holiness of God. Why we should make ourselves open to and fervently seek that experience. How we should not misuse the experience of God's holiness, and how we can make that experience a part of our daily lives. This may seem like an untimely topic for a sermon, and I am certainly an unlikely person to be preaching it. In fact, when Gordon Hugenberger asked me to preach this Sunday a few weeks ago, I spent several weeks praying about what text I should preach on. In the church I grew up in and served as ministers, there was a regular schedule of readings, so you knew each Sunday what text you would be reading and what text you'd be preaching on. You would simply look at that text and try to make it plain and try to apply it to people's lives. But the responsibility of a guest preacher at Park Street is you can choose any text you want from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And this text from Isaiah was certainly not one that I wanted to choose. In fact, God laid strongly on my heart that I needed to address this question of his holiness. And I said more than once, this theme is too high for me. I would much rather talk about other kinds of things, how we apply the gospel to our daily lives and how we should be involved in social justice issues and such matters. As Harry mentioned, that's been my bread and butter for many years now. We are, after all, in the early stages, although it seems as though it's been going on interminably already, of a presidential campaign. And my professional specialty is public policy, not mysticism. You might expect me to say something about the issues that should influence our choices, but that is not my theme today. My theme is something much more fundamental. And tomorrow, we celebrate our national holiday commemorating Martin Luther King Jr. There's been joking about Mitt Romney saying that his father had marched with Martin Luther King when it turned out that he hadn't. Well, I can say that I actually did march with Martin Luther King. I was at the March on Washington 45 years ago. I was at Selma when we walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in 1965. I was even one of the head marshals when Dr. King led a march from Carter Playground in Roxbury down to the Boston Common to challenge the segregation in the Boston public schools. So you might expect that I would say something about social justice and the unfinished agenda. But that is not my theme today. Public policy and social justice are important, of course, very important. And they should be on the heart of every Christian. But they are not what I will be talking about this morning, because God has, I believe, very clearly said to me that what is important for me to talk about is His holiness and how we can live in the presence of that holiness and what its implications are for our lives. Isaiah, after all, preached powerfully about the social and economic and political issues of his day, but his message was impelled by the vision of God's holiness, which I've just read. Moses, and Dr. King was often compared with Moses, confronted the absolute power of Pharaoh with a message of liberation. But that message was impelled by the vision of God's holiness at the burning bush. Our lives will most likely not be so dramatic or so mightily used by God, but if we are to be His servants in any capacity of public or private life, that service needs to be impelled by the experience of the holiness of God and His authority over all of creation. Robert Nisbet and other sociologists have pointed out that ours is an age when the idea of authority has been discredited. In biblical terms, every man does what is right in his own eyes. That sounds very much like a concept central to the Protestant tradition, the importance of the individual conscience, but it is different in a fundamental way. Protestants have always treasured the idea of an individual standing up against worldly authority on the basis of his or her convictions about God's will. Martin Luther, perhaps the classic instance of this, Martin Luther in 1521, standing before the Emperor Charles V and saying, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." But note that Luther was not asserting a right to express his own opinion. Or, to use a verb which my students misuse very often in their essays, how he felt about the matters that were being debated. He was insisting upon the authority of the Word of God as found in Holy Scripture. He was also expressing a willingness to change his own teaching if it could be demonstrated to him from the Bible that he had misunderstood. The experience of the holiness and thus the absolute authority of God is not intended to suppress in us the use of our reason, the use of our minds, that rational capacity which God has given us because we are made in His image, in distinction from all other animals. To the contrary, it's intended to challenge us precisely to use our minds, not to slouch along comfortably relying on the opinions of others, and of the society and culture which press in upon us on every side. It's intended to wake us up, as it woke up Isaiah, as it woke up Moses, as it woke up Martin Luther. Like Martin Luther and Moses and Isaiah, we can only truly stand up to all that is seductive and threatening about the culture around us, to injustice, to indifference to human needs, to abuse of God's creation. If we stand under the authority of the Word of God, and thus under the authority of the God who is sovereign over all human affairs, as over everything else in the cosmos of which He is the source and the origin. This living awareness of the sovereignty of God has to be what we take with us into whatever we do on Monday morning, whether it be, as in my case, as a university teacher, or whether it be as a lawyer, or in business, or raising a family, or in the arts, or anything that we are doing. We need to approach that in awareness that God is sovereign over that activity in just as complete a sense as He is sovereign over the church. There is no difference. God's sovereignty extends over every aspect of human life and human culture. Should this focus upon the holiness of God draw us away from engagement with the world, to spend all our time in contemplation of the wonderful mystery of His love for us? For some of us, perhaps, it should have that effect, leading us to lives of prayer and contemplation. The Christian community has always had some for whom this is the vocation to which they devote their lives. But for most of us, as for Isaiah after his vision in the temple, as for Moses after he encountered God in the burning bush, as for Jesus himself after his communion with Moses and Elijah on the mountain of the Transfiguration, the experience of the holiness of God sends us back into the world with a renewed mission. Our Protestant tradition and the Catholic Church in recent decades have insisted that the life of engagement with the world, family life, business life, all the things that we may do, are just as holy, just as blessed by God as the life of contemplation, as the life of retirement and prayer. Last Sunday, in the sermon here at Park Street Church, we were reminded of one of my favorite passages from all of Scripture, from Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul speaks of the great mystery of the Incarnation, how the Son of God emptied Himself of all power and glory to share our human nature and bear it to the cross in full payment for our humanly incorrigible addiction to sin and rebellion. This passage is a reminder to us that we must come down off the mountaintop of the experience of God's holiness to grapple with all the unholy and ambiguous situations of our lives. God did not create us as angels or as incorporeal spirits without bodies. Even the lifting of the judgment upon Adam and Eve, upon rebellious humanity, through our Savior's death on the cross, only restores us to humanity's vocation before the fall. Look it up sometime. Genesis 2, verse 15, Adam and Eve were put in the garden to work it and to care for it. We are put in this world to work and to care for it, to be engaged with whatever God has put before us. The passage from Philippians is also a reminder, though, that the starting point of the earthly mission of Christ Jesus was His being in very nature God, and its culmination was His exaltation. This points us toward the focal point of our own earthly mission as well. When Paul writes in the words that Harry Howell used a little while ago, "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there is a sort of reciprocal movement described here, and built into the structure of reality itself. Let me say that again. Built into the structure of reality itself, from the experience of the holiness of God to engagement in the world of our daily lives, where, as C.S. Lewis has helped us to see, all appearances to the contrary, great issues of eternal consequence are at stake. And then to the experience once again in worship of God's holiness. The vision of God's holiness and sovereignty experienced by Isaiah impelled him into confrontation with the political, social, economic, cultural issues of his day, just as our experience of God's holiness and sovereignty should renew our commitment to whatever calling God has laid upon us. Indeed, it is if our engagement with the world is to take us continually out of our comfort zone of complacency in a way that truly responds to a biblical worldview, it cannot be based merely on some sort of impulse of irritability in reaction to injustices or to human misery or to a despoiled environment. No, it must be based upon a deeply held sense that there is a coherent moral order, a purposefulness about human life, which is violated by the injustice or the misery. A biblical worldview is not a set of scripture verses that we quote in relation to particular issues, but rather a rational and thought-out conviction that there is a fundamental and unchanging shape to reality, a shape which it has been given by God. That conviction is in no way in conflict with what science legitimately establishes about the processes by which the cosmos has come into being, or human beings or other creatures have evolved and so forth. No, it's not in conflict or quarreling with science, but with the entirely unscientific, as any good scientist will admit, the entirely unscientific denial of any fundamental purposes to the cosmos or of moral order to human life. Any good scientist will admit that science does not extend to those questions. Our biblical worldview gives us an understanding that God, in fact, has placed purpose in human life, purpose in His creation, and a moral order to how we live. The biblical worldview doesn't claim to understand the mysteries of God or to understand His purposes for us in detail, except to insist that they are just and loving. But it does insist that human life is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, as Shakespeare put it, but in fact that human life is deeply significant, and that its significance is above all vindicated by the Incarnation. Our engagement with the world, then, in whatever calling that may be, can only be sustained by a sense of the fundamental and unchanging shape and purpose which God has given to human life, to individual lives, to families, to societies and cultures, and how God's purpose for us stands in continual judgment upon the mess which human beings have made of His good creation. The moral skepticism of our time, which insists that nothing be judged, that nothing be called evil except intolerance itself, profoundly undercuts human dignity, as well as the possibility of any sort of coherent and sustained response to injustice and evil. One of the things I do in my job is to teach teachers. And I often ask the young women and young men who are preparing to be teachers whether they think that a teacher can express a sense of there being any fundamental moral order, things that one should do or should not do. And it's always distressing to me how resistant they are to that idea. They say, well, a teacher shouldn't be imposing her values upon the children. And I have to respond, well, you mean that we should not teach them the importance of being honest, the importance of being kind, the importance of being diligent, that it's all right to push old ladies down the stairs, that if we express any condemnation of that, that that would be somehow imposing? Oh, no, that's fine, they agree. And then I say, well, why is it that we shouldn't, you think, talk about such matters? They say, well, because we're such a diverse society, there are so many immigrant groups. And I say, well, which immigrant group is it you think that doesn't believe in taking care of one's family? What immigrant group is it you think that doesn't believe in being responsible, treating one's neighbors in a responsible way? And of course the answer is there is no such group. There is no such group. There is a coherent moral order which we all recognize, but we've grown ashamed and afraid of talking about it. Well, we as Christians need not to be ashamed. We must not be ashamed because we believe that there is such a moral dimension to life. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be engaging in condemnation of other people all the time or trying to impose our own views at all times. Of course not. And Jesus himself warned against such judgments. St. Paul says at the beginning of the second chapter of Romans, therefore do not judge, because the very thing that you judge others for, you yourself do. And Christians are not called to be judgmental people. Christians, however, are called to be people who witness to a conviction in their own lives and in the way that they live, that there is, in fact, a fundamental moral order which makes sense of human life, which gives human life a purpose. It's the vision of the holiness of God, of his unshakable sovereignty, his unchanging authority that gives us the courage to think and speak and act in accordance with the moral shape which he has given to human life. Whether that be in relation to social justice, to issues of war and peace, to care of the stranger among us, or to the most intimate matters of personal behavior. And finally, how can we experience the holiness and sovereignty of God and make that experience a sustaining part of our daily lives? I'm no sort of spiritual guide, much less a mystic, but I can suggest from my own limited experience of this a few ways in which that holiness can be encountered. But first, we must never forget that it is God who chooses to reveal himself. I'm afraid this may be echoing. If it is, they should turn down the volume a bit. And that this revelation is always a free and unmerited gift. Like all of God's gifts, the experience of his holiness can come unexpectedly under all kinds of circumstances. And when it comes, our first experience, like Isaiah's, is an acute sense of our own unworthiness. Woe is me, Isaiah cries, and of awe And only after reassurance by God's Spirit testifying in our hearts to His love of us, His forgiveness, can we respond with gratitude as well. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the vision of His holiness is not something to be sought lightly as we might seek other experiences. Moses was not seeking an encounter with God, but tending his father-in-law's sheep when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush on Mount Horeb. That said, there are various ways in which we can make ourselves ready and open to the gift of the experience of God's holiness and His sovereignty over our lives. One is to make time to be alone and to shut out the clamor of the world. Moses was alone with the sheep, and he wasn't listening to an iPod. Right? He was able to hear God calling because he was open and available. Silencing not only the external noise, but also the internal noise, the constant soundtrack of our minds, of words and images that continues even as we sleep, is a habit that can be cultivated, even if at first only for a few seconds. And in those seconds, God can speak in that silence. For me, walking alone or with a dog in the woods has always been an opportunity to wait upon God. But oddly enough, so have been times when surrounded by strangers, perhaps on the subway or in an airport. I remember once being on the T very early in the morning and noticing there were four of us at one end of the car reading our Bibles. But reading and indeed studying the Bible, essential as that is no substitute for taking time to close our Bibles and listen. Even Bible study can sometimes come between us and what God is trying to say to us. It's not a matter of either or. As Jesus said in another context, you should do the one and not neglect the other. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I quote that probably in every course that I teach at the university in some other context, but I'm constantly reminding people also that I read the Bible. And Matthew 23, 23 is a wonderful text for that. Just as, by the way, John, I think it's 19:10 is a wonderful text that I send to the editors of my various books and articles who want to change what I wrote. It's when Pontius Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." Another opportunity to listen and to wait upon the experience of God's holiness and sovereignty over our lives is in church. That may sound obvious and even banal, but in fact, it's quite possible to go to church regularly, but miss the vision that transfixed Isaiah. Corporate worship is an essential part of the life of individual Christians, as well as of the Christian community. But it is not the same thing as the encounter of the individual with God. Neither substitutes for the other. We need them both. In our corporate worship, especially in the Protestant tradition, we leave little space for that encounter. And when we program in a minute or two of silence, it often feels forced and artificial. It used to be the custom, when I was a boy, to come to church early and spend a few minutes in silence, waiting upon the Lord and preparing for the service. We don't do that much here. This is as much true of me as it is of anyone else. We tend to arrive just as the service is starting, or even a few minutes after the service is starting. We lead busy lives. We have to get downtown. We have to park. We have to, the subway may be late, but we miss that time to simply be silent before God. Many of us, I think, experienced that several weeks ago when we had the memorial service for Rose Zavara. Those of you who were here for that will remember that we sat here waiting for that to begin in silence. Nobody was greeting friends or catching up on things. Instead, we were simply thinking, whatever we were thinking, all of us individually. It was a very precious time, 10 minutes or so of silence, waiting together before God. And I'm sure that He spoke in many hearts during that time. It used to be the custom to linger for a few minutes after the service for the same reason. In the Episcopal Church in which I grew up, nobody would move at the end of the service until the acolyte came out and put out the candles, right? And so you'd wonder how long it would take until he or she got around to doing that. Well, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to spend a little time after we worship, again, in silence to process what it is that we have been experiencing together. This is why some of us, and I confess I don't always do it, wait until Roy Bruner finishes his wonderful postludes, just taking that little extra time before we start greeting people and before we start gathering up our possessions, so that we can, in a sense, be quiet before God as we listen to the music. These practices seem less and less common, and that is a pity and a loss. It's understandable. For a congregation like this one, living scattered over many communities, it can seem urgent to reconnect. It is urgent to reconnect with friends before and after the service, and then there are football games to watch and busy lives to attend to. But something has been lost, and it's harder to make ourselves open to the vision of God's holiness unless we take time to wait upon the Lord. Let me close with one other example of how we can keep a sense of God's holiness and sovereignty as we go about our daily lives. Something I learned from observing my oldest sister, who has the habit of praising God in all sorts of circumstances. We can make it our habit whenever anything makes us happy, whenever we see something beautiful or observe an act of kindness or courage or wisdom, to make that a trigger for spontaneous praise. If our first instinct, whenever any of these things occur, is to praise God, we will increasingly see His sovereign hand in our lives and in our world. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're driving around the block looking, perhaps up on Beacon Street, looking for a place to park, and suddenly a car pulls out at the right moment for you to take the space. Or you're on standby at the airport for a flight, and the one seat available goes to you. If your first instinct is to praise God, it's not, I think, because you think God is micromanaging the world so that you, rather than someone else, gets that parking space or the seat. Of course, that may be the case, but it's not necessary that we understand in specific detail how God carries out His purposes. Only that every good thing which happens to us reminds us of His provident love. Every flash of happiness, every vision of beauty or goodness is an opportunity to be reminded and being reminded to lift our hearts toward God in His holiness. Among the traditional Hebrew blessings are many specific to such reminders. Blessing God, for example, upon seeing a wise scholar or upon seeing a joyful family. And we can make a habit also of spontaneous prayer at the sad and difficult moments as well, so that God is always, as it were, by our side. For this is, after all, the promise that Jesus made to His disciples at the Last Supper, John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who lives with you and will be in you. We who are called by Christ's name are assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will be with us always to help us to live in the presence of God. In order to live in God's presence, to be strengthened against the great downward suck of our culture, to be commissioned like Isaiah and Moses for the work that God has set before us, we can learn to practice a spirituality of everyday life. We don't need a monastery. We don't need a mountaintop, though both have their place for some Christians. What we need is to cultivate the habit of gratitude, the attitude of dependence upon God, and to gradually attach that habit and that attitude to more and more of the incidents and experiences of our daily life, until our lives are all penetrated and enriched by the awareness of His Majesty, until we see every gift as coming from His hand. Then indeed, He will be high and lifted up over our lives. Amen.